Well, Timothy, the young pastor, is struggling a little bit, and Paul wanted to encourage him. As Paul starts to dive into what he's going to talk about, I think it's a thing that really has a lot of application into the world around us. He's going to be talking about sources, Well, what do I mean by sources? We're kind of in an era of sources. Make sure you cite sources and that sort of thing. Or maybe it feels like the news in the world around us actually doesn't have sources. They are their own source. They are their own opinion. They kind of just hear a bunch of stuff and just say what they want to say. Today we're going to look at this thing about sources, and it really kind of brings up this question that has a couple of questions connected to it this morning. I want you to kind of think a little bit about this. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? I had a chance to coach junior high basketball here for quite a while, and I thought I knew a lot of stuff, and I didn't know as much as I thought I knew, but I know now what I didn't know then. And I realized that everything that I knew in terms of basketball was wrapped around my own personal experiences in basketball and my own personal opinions about the other things I saw in basketball. In fact, the type of defense that I had our team run really worked really well until someone figured out and knew how to break that defense, to which I didn't know what the answer was to that because I just thought, well, that's a really good defense. What's the problem here? What I knew was, and what I learned was, I didn't know enough. How do you know what you know, and where did you get it? How do you know what you know about the scriptures? How do you know what you know about marriage, raising kids? I know, it's never enough. Life, finances, anything and everything that comes across you that claims to be truth, whether it's political, whether it's scientific, whether it's philosophical. Where did you get this stuff? Where'd you learn to do these things? How'd you learn to do that? I read a story the other day about this young lady who, she always made cookies the way that her mom taught her to make cookies. Then one day someone introduced her to another way of making cookies. And it was very difficult to make that transition because she felt like she was violating her mom's trust or mom was looking down on her from above. She's like, I just don't know if I could do it that way. But when she did it that way, she realized, I think mom was doing it wrong. And these cookies are actually a little better than that. Where did you get the knowledge that you have? And are you properly using it? As you receive the knowledge that is necessary, and as you consider where it came from, are you properly using it? According to the always true, never false source, Wikipedia, there are some standards when it comes to verifying certain things within the academic world. It includes these things. One, understand what the academic standards are. Two, consider the author's scholarly reputation. Three, focus on scholarly peer-reviewed sources. Boy, peer-reviewed is a big term being used these days. Four, use discretion with all websites, although I did get this from a website. Five, avoid self-published materials at all costs. No, this is not a thing about the Word of God. This is about just the academic realm. Six, distinguish between scholarly and non-scholarly books. Seven, avoid using textbooks except for background information. Eight, consider the timeliness of the source. Nine, use unacceptable sources and methods in an acceptable way. That one takes a little more thought. 10, seek someone else's opinion. We have to be careful when it comes to what we know and what we pass on to others. We live in a world where a lot of people who handle the Word of God and claim to know the scriptures, teach and preach a lot of things that sound kind of scriptural, but the source is actually not in the words of the text. This is my favorite one. The gentleman, he was talking about an experience he had with some allegorical preaching. And allegorical preaching, well, you'll hear it. He said, I was at an evangelism a revival, and the evangelist announced his text, Genesis 24, verses 63 and 64. I was very intrigued at the uncommon prospect of having a revival sermon preached from Genesis. And I listened to the scriptures as he read it, and my curiosity changed to wonderment. The scripture was, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel." This commentator says, though very poetic and picturesque, this narrative seemed to be a very unpromising evangelistic tool. How could you find an evangelistic message out of just a couple of verses? I did not have to wonder long. Without elaborating how he interpreted the interpretation he had, he explained the following. Isaac symbolizes Christ, Rebekah symbolizes the church, and the camel and its physical characteristics are the focus of his message. He then proceeded to preach a message about the camel. It was a 7-point talk about the camel. First, the camel's nose detects water from far away and enables it to lead its rider to a place in the desert where he may drink. Thus, God's grace leads thirsty seekers to spiritual water. Two, the camel's hooves do not sink into the sand, and grace keeps people from sinking into the sand of the sin of the world. Three, the camel's kneecaps allow him to kneel. Grace shields us to shield the rider. Grace shields us from the storms of life. Four, the camel's teeth can bite into a cactus and eat its meat without getting stuck by thorns, which symbolize the curse. Grace allows hungry seekers to receive spiritual food in a sinful, cursed world. Five, the camel's humped back is ridiculed as being ugly, but carries supplies. The world ridicules God's grace, but grace meets our needs. Six, the camel's saddlebags carry healing balms, treasure, and fruit. God's grace heals us, provides for us, and sustains us. And finally, number seven, the camel is unattractive in appearance, but is of great importance to those who live in the desert. God's grace expressed in Christ on the cross was not a pretty sight, but it is precious to those who trust him. Now, were any of those truths about grace false? Not necessarily. Does that have anything to do with what that text is talking about? Not a chance. We are in an era where we have so much at our fingertips. When it comes to the internet, when it comes to so many books from all over the place, and we also have these warnings concerning all the information that is out there. We saw those words in Acts chapter 20. Paul, 4 years before when this book would have been written, probably at least 4 years, is saying, hey, there are wolves coming, and there are those among you who are going to create problems. They're going to twist the word of God, and they're going to wreak havoc on the congregation. Of these years that Paul had, he gives them this advice about what we would call false teachers. And what he starts to point out is these errors that, listen, you need to pay attention to where is their information coming from, and what is their information promoting, and what type of thing is happening as a result of those things. And when it comes to God's word, whether it's like allegorical preaching or whether it's like using a verse and just finding one's opinion, or whether a pastor or teacher or preacher decides that they're going to teach something that they want to teach, so they're just going to do a Google search or a Bible search and try to find the right verse or the right passage to try to teach what they want to teach, is a problem. It's a twisting of the scripture. And allegory and even mystical things and beyond are really what Paul is going to be talking about. And this type of thing happens too much. There is too much hollow, profitless thoughts that sound really, really smart. I had a gentleman that I was interacting with concerning something really theological. It was a good, deep theological discussion, but at some point he basically said, the thing that you're believing is just kind of some backwoods, basic, just literal reading of the text. And I said, the backwoods, basic, first of all, I'm from Nebraska, so back off. Basic, literal reading of the text. I said, by that do you mean when I read it, I believe it means what it says? Or by reading it, I think, okay, now I need someone very scholarly to give me the deep, broader, beyond, not found, read between the lines meanings of the text. You see, it's those deep, scholarly, allegorical, just bright, shining examples. There's like, hey, let me tell you what you should pull out of this when it's not what the text says. And once you start going down that path, hey, the sky's the limit. Anything that you want to believe almost these days, you can find someone on the internet or somewhere who has a verse and has some type of teaching that will tell you, yep, you're right. But if you're not teaching the Word of God and you're not gleaning what the Word of God says, we need to be very certain to let you know and to tell others, and even for it to be told of a preacher or teacher, that's wrong. That's not what the text says. Paul is going to be pointing to the text. We find in this time frame within the Word of God, and in the time that even when Christ was there, you have Pharisees and Sadducees. You have those who are self-righteous and those who are unrighteous, and those who deem themselves to be teachers or even doctors of the law and of the scriptures. And the main things they taught were the things that were beyond the scriptures. In fact, when Christ presses them, what does he always do? What did the scripture say? Tell me, what does the scripture say? Tell me where you find this within the scriptures. And the problem that is being faced in the churches of Ephesus is a problem that is still in the church today and will be until the Lord himself comes. And that is the presence of and the promotion of false teaching. False teaching isn't new, but false teaching always seems to feel new a little bit here and there. There is false teaching that's going on today. There is false teaching that is wrapped in very nice terms and very polite terms. Terms that even try to use biblical language to try to basically provide foundation and proof for this is why this is important. I think one of those areas that we'll get to here in a little bit, I think it's going to connect up with this passage, even though it's not the only one that connects up with this passage. All false teaching connects up with these passages on false teaching. One today is this critical race theory thing that is going on, where there's a claim for justice. There's a claim for salvation, but there's never salvation. There's never redemption. There's never a making things right, though the Word of God is all about making things right. And when we face something that is something new or something old or something repackaged or something that is in the front of our face, I heard a great theologian say this week, the biggest things in front of us as a nation right now are all theological. They are all theological. The Word of God has a lot to say about what's going on in the world around us. So how do we deal with this? Well, I think that Paul is going to give us today a what I would call a doctrinal triage. A doctrinal triage would say, here are some first formal things that you've got to use to make sure that you understand what is wrong and what is right. Today, we are going to see what I believe are three areas to check for right sources. And the first place we're going to see Paul directing Timothy to look at is to look for the right material. The right material. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Look with me there. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Paul here is going to start talking about, hey, you need to make sure that when it comes to this charge. Now, we talked about this last week. He says, I am encouraging you and I am urging you to stay. If Paul is encouraging Timothy to stay, I would assume that means Timothy was wanting to leave. Timothy is saying, I don't know. This is not going the way I want it to go. This is not going as well as I would have wanted it to go. I believe that we know from the book of Acts, there are multiple pastors there. Sometimes we call this a pastoral epistle, I think rightfully so. But Timothy is actually more of an apostolic representative who is ministering into the lives of the pastors of the churches in Ephesus. So he is a pastor to pastors and also would have been leading and being a pastor to the people. And probably as Timothy is interacting with these pastors and these leaders of multiple house churches, he may be thinking to himself, just not a lot's going on. I'm not getting anywhere. There's so much pushback. There's all this mess. And Paul is going to help Timothy focus in on what he needs to focus in on. He's saying, this is an area that needs to be dealt with. And for him, being a representative of the Apostle Paul, this doctrinal cleansing and clarifying and directing was something that he says, hey, Timothy, it's not all about how good you think things are going. you've got a job to do. You need to command some. And as we saw, that some is certain. There are certain people that you need to command. And what you need to command, that they teach no other doctrine. Well, what is this talking about? This charge that we're talking about is really, I think, what we would call the proper roots. Where is this coming from? Doctrine, truth, foundational. He says there's these ones that you need to charge that they teach no other doctrine. It's really all big one word, that they teach no other teaching. They aren't allowed to teach other stuff. There are other teachings that are going on, and they are not supposed to be teaching these things. It says, this is something that has to happen. You need to tell them this. So they shouldn't teach, okay, charge them, and they should not give heed, verse 4, to the fables and endless genealogies. It's interesting words that Paul uses here. These fables and endless genealogies are pretty much connected as far as most biblical scholars understand. They would have been, the word fables is literally tales, stories, origin tales, legendary tales. Tales and stories can carry a lot of weight when they spin about within a church, and there are those that want to kind of just spin and use these stories. For those that would have been connected to the Jewish faith, a lot of Jewish tradition was not founded in the Word. It was not founded in the Old Testament. There was extra stuff. There were extra stories. There were all these different people and extra people and all that they were coming from. There were many fables around. And even here he's talking about these fables or traditions or these genealogies. There's some terms that are used in Jewish. Some would be the Kabbalah or the Haggadah. There were different things that were just legends that instead of them just being nice stories, they were where the teachers were basing their teaching on. Hey, let me tell you the story about this ancient story from this Jewish tradition, and let me teach you from that. That is not where we're supposed to be taught from. We're supposed to be taught from the Word of God. The word fables there is literally the word for a myth. It's just something that's made up. It's something that really doesn't have any true truth to it. It has nothing true behind it, even though it can sound very true. We in the world today have some major cults that are totally founded on absolutely made up things. No doubt about it, false, fake stories. Things that didn't happen. There's no historical evidence of them ever happening. Nobody's ever proved any of them happen. And they base their whole religion around that person or those people or those teachings that have no foundation. It's just fake. It's not fake news. It's fake doctrine. It's another teaching. It's something that is wrong. Paul uses these terms in other places. Later on in chapter 4, verse 7, he calls these myths profane old wives' fables. The word profane is good for nothing. Just kind of kick on it and stomp on it. And I don't want to get into what it means for something to be an old wives' tale because I'll get in trouble. In 2 Timothy verses chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The same word. The reason people follow after fables, Paul tells us, is because they want it, they desire it, and they're always seeking after something new. They're always seeking after a little bit extra piece of information. One of the dangers of conspiracy theories, and by the way, conspiracy theories have been around a long time. They just didn't have the internet many years ago to promote them. One of the main problems with conspiracy theories is when a person gets locked up in a conspiracy theory, they believe they know something that nobody else does. They believe they have the key information, the secret information that nobody else has, and that's the only reason they really know what's going on. That's what these fables were about. That's what these genealogies were about. In Titus, Paul talks to them as being Jewish legends. The word genealogies he uses in Titus. And these genealogies he calls unprofitable and useless. These genealogies are not just what you may think they are. They were not civil genealogies. They were not family tree genealogies where they were trying to trace their line to the patriarchs, which I'm sure Paul wouldn't have objected to unless someone was like, hey, I'm the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Abraham, so you need to pay attention to me. It actually wasn't that. This class of fables, this class of myths would have been what some have called the genealogies of spirits and angels and emanations. All throughout Jewish mysticism are these. There are genealogies of angels, genealogies of spirits. In fact, we've talked a little bit about Gnosticism. This isn't really it. This is more of a Jewish combination of it. But within the going out there, learning new things, learning names, learning spirits, they use this term that is actually used about eternity. It's this eternal building up or this eternal almost offspring. By the way, Paul actually uses that word in verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Three times he uses the same word that all these genealogist fables are using. Well, there's a whole path. You need to learn the names of these angels and learn the names of these spirits, and you can call on spirits and angels and people and all these type of things, and you'll be in the know. Paul says this is junk. Within the Jewish Haggadah, it's interesting, and I'm not even probably pronouncing that right. It's interesting. It says, one person talking about says, the smallest ideas found in the Bible turn into these long descriptive claims that had nothing to do with the text or nothing to do with the Bible. He says this, it is fascinating if it were not so destructive. He talks about Jewish lore, that the early rabbis would spin these yarns, they would call this endless yarns, on the basis of what considered a hint by the Old Testament. They say they would take a name from the list of the pedigrees and expand it into a nice story. They would take one of the names out of your favorite parts of the Bible, all the list of names, and they would say, let me tell you about Josiah Haggadah. That's a made-up name, okay? Let me tell you about the great one, Josiah Haggadah, and all that he did, and all that we can learn from this, and all this. And they wouldn't stick with the text. They would just make up these stories. They would go all out here, hey, you don't know about this. You probably haven't heard about this. You probably haven't even seen the website. Oh, yeah, they didn't have websites back there. They didn't have books. They had oral tradition. So how are you going to check it out? How are you going to find out if what they're saying is true? These embroideries just kind of all work together. And against the truth, there are these myths. The damage that these myths caused comes from their emptiness. But it also comes from their attractiveness. About, hey, I want to know, but they're useless. One commentator said this, there were those that were teaching people to trace the family tree of Achilles or of Ajax and try to calculate how many sons Priam had and to get involved in this occupation of ignoring the quest for useful information on the quest for useless information, also known as you getting lost on your search engine on a weeknight. Has that ever happened? You start the night saying, I'm going to climb in bed, I'm not going to look on my phone, I'm not going to do anything. And an hour and a half later, you're searching for stuff that you had no idea. All of a sudden, have you ever gotten to the point like, how did I get to this? What happened here? How did I go off on this tangent? We are in a world full of so much useless information that it distracts from the true useful information. We need to look to the Word of God. We don't need to look for these endless genealogies. We don't need to look down the paths that are a rabbit hole that never, ever, ever ends. We need to look to the place where we say, that's the truth. And we can stop right there. What does the Word of God say? It was basically legends. It was preaching legends. It was a little different than the Galatians. The Galatians were teaching salvation by obedience to the law. It doesn't appear this is what is taking place here in the pastoral epistles. They were definitely speculating with the law, and they were using the law as, one person called it, the happy hunting ground of whatever it is they wanted to teach. And it was not that they set out to be heretical. They simply wanted to go deeper and beyond the scriptures. So what happened is they were being taught by people who are being taught by people who are being taught. Listen, mysticism continues to this day. The books are out there. The generations are out there. The same things and the same lies that came from absolutely no source are being sourced by people today. The roots were wrong. They wanted to go beyond the simple, this is what the Word of God says. They wanted to go beyond the simple, and I wouldn't call it simple because you have to take time to study. But the terms that we would use would be the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the scripture. And this is the problem. Studying what it says and figuring out what it says just wasn't flashy enough. That wasn't really exciting. Now, I want to let you know, I will confess to this, I really love digging in the Word of God. It can be flashy. It can be exciting. Although some other people may say, that doesn't sound like exciting. I mean, I love it when I say, I have no idea what's going on here and what to talk about. When I get a chance to kind of chart out what's the sentence structure, what's the word that was used there in the Greek or in the Hebrew or in the Aramaic and what's going on here. And then it's like, okay, I think I got it. I need to make sure I kind of cross-check this a little bit. I love digging in and digging deep. Not because I want to go deeper and beyond the Scripture, but because I want to know what the Scripture says, right? We want to know what it says, not what's made up. And it's an endless process. These people were not, they were giving all this allegorical meaning. They were taking simple stories or made up stories to make these fantastic truths. And they hadn't necessarily set out to abandon the gospel. But because of what they were doing, they were smothering and ignoring and going beyond the gospel. They ignored the gospel and got into knowing stuff about God that was deeper than the old-fashioned word. It's not about sin and salvation. It's about, hey, what's the cool, deep stuff you should try to learn that goes beyond the Scriptures? They shouldn't give heed to these things. There was the wrong roots. The style and approach is timeless. One commentator described it like this. These truths would have been spoken softly with a distant heavenly look and a little tear in their eye. What you believe is good, and it's a good starting point. But there is more that those of us who have paid the price of meditation and study can reveal to you. Adam stands for the spirit. Eve stands for the flesh. One is good, the other is bad, and so on and so forth. Sounds so deep. Oh, you're missing out. Let me tell you what I have learned through my own meditation. What I've learned beyond just what's here on the page. Those disciples live on today. Whether you talk about numerology, the amount of disastrous distortions that numbers, whether you talk about 666 or all kind of other names, I think the number 666, if you do it right, can spell out the name of every international villain through all of history. Every single one of them. All right, I mean, you remember, you know, well, what does 9 and 11 stand for, and what does 2001 stand for, and what does 2011 stand for? And man, if you haven't been around and heard any numerology, there's a guy locally on the radio that calls in every once in a while. This is all I think of when I get done listening to him. This guy's wasting his life and will for the rest of his life. You can go down that path forever. Old, well, they were new. They used to be old. There was a book, The Bible Code. Deciphering with a computer formula to unlock 3,000-year-old prophecies about the Bible. We can look back and see what it prophesied, and I'm sure that'll prophesy what happened in the future. Well, everybody missed COVID, all right? Anybody who said they knew what was happening in the future forgot about COVID, so I'm not believing them anymore. All of this stuff, we all could go down it. The web does this, and Paul, they're even dealing with this here, but the problem was it was more than just the web. It was people in the church taking people down the path away from the gospel. And Paul then gives a second identifier. It's about, there's not a fruit there. There's no fruit. What does it cause? It causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. This fruit is, what it does is, speculation, these fables, these genealogies, it serves up just more questions, more speculation. Oh, that's an excellent question. Wow, why doesn't that match up with Scripture? We should think and meditate about that this week. No, we should say, well, if Scripture says that's not true, then it's not true. We don't need to be doing these type of things. The false teachings were producing debates, questionings, all of this dispute. What it should have been and what we are looking for when something is following after the Word of God is an important term. Godly edification. This is the better way. That when we are discussing what does the Word of God say, and when we are discussing does this match up with the Word of God, when we do that properly, we are built up. The false stuff, the garbage stuff, which is causing debate, was causing disputes. It was causing controversies. False teaching promotes questions and controversies, and false teachers were paying close attention to the things that they shouldn't have been focusing on, and it led to fruitless discussion and strife. There is fruitful discussion, and there is fruitful debate in terms of the Word of God. As I said, as I'm preaching the Word of God, and if you were to come up to me and say, Pastor Dave, I really disagree with what you said there. I don't think that matches up with the Word of God. Some of the great conversations that we're able to have is to be able to say, all right, let's look at what the Word says. Let's dig in and try to find out what God's Word says, not what it says to me, what it says. And that is the type of debate that there should be, but a good debate like that shouldn't necessarily be a dispute. I mean, listen, I love a good doctrinal, theological fisticuffs as much as anybody. But it needs to be done in a spirit of edification. See, that's the difference. Disputes versus edification. What's the fruit of what is taking place here? He says, there's a problem here. There is no fruit here. It is causing all these issues. Listen, anyone who indulges in fruitless conversations and fruitless controversies, listen to me carefully, should be ignored. If it's a fruitless controversy and a fruitless conversation, you should ignore them. That doesn't mean don't be nice to them. Just say, okay, appreciate the input. How many times have you had someone try to shove something down your throat or give something to you? Hey. Sometimes the answer is, thanks. Appreciate that. I'll file that away in, well, I have a place next to my office right down here. Fruitless. Where is it? So I got this thing here. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. It was handed to me at a place that I visited one time many, many moons ago, really nearby here, in the Elyria-ish area. And the things that they're teaching and the things that they are promoting and the people and the dead people that they instruct you to pray to and the spiritual that they try to make you do is garbage. Now, I held on to this because it is sad. And there are people that give their lives to this garbage and travel to this garbage and are all about this garbage and only think about this garbage. And this is what Paul says it's worth. Forget it. Just worthless. It only creates problems. Paul says this is a problem, and there needs to be godly edification, which is in the faith. This term that is being used here, it's very, depending on which translation you have this term godly edification. That term godly edification is a word that is translated almost every other time in the Word of God, dispensation or stewardship. He says they're causing disputes instead of the right dispensation and stewardship that is connected with the faith. A dispensation or stewardship is handling the right things at the right time as God has appointed us to do. And Paul says, this is not the time for that. There is never a time for that. We have a stewardship to think about and talk about and study the right things and not waste our time on the dumb things, the false things, the worthless things. We need to check for the proper roots and the proper fruit. We need to examine our sources. We need to know why, what, and where we know. All those things, we need to know where it came from and what it's doing. And we need to point to the gospel. So as Paul directs Timothy to check for the right sources, I feel like he continues here then to get to the right motivation. Look at the motivations here. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. So there's a motivational problem here. And what he's talking about is the purpose, and that is a word for the end goal of this commandment. This echoes back to this term of command or charge from verse 3. The goal, the motivation for teaching the Word of God, the motivation for the commandment, and that commandment is the commandment to charge those to stop teaching false teaching, has to come from these things. It's love. And there's three things about this love. It's from a pure heart. That's kind of the what. It's in a good conscience. Why are you doing these things? And from a sincere faith. But you talk about good examination first about what kind of love we have. Do we love from a pure heart? Most relationships go very bad when the love is not from a pure heart, but is from a selfish heart. Of a pure heart, from a good conscience. It's the question, right? Do these liars, do these garbage teachers really know that they're teaching what is false and what is not true? It's a tough one. I believe many times they do. I believe many times they don't. It's a really good book on my shelf about those who have been in cults and those who have been in false teaching, that in their time in the Word, suddenly they realize, I've been all wrong about this, and God gloriously saves them. And then they're usually silenced, wiped from the photos and all those type of things from wherever it is that they came from. And from a sincere faith. That sincere faith is really, how important is this? That there's a genuineness and there's a commitment. There is no Christianity without love. There is no Christian love without purity of heart. There is no purity of heart without a good conscience. And there is no good conscience without sincere faith. This goal is that there's this love that comes out. And so in the heart and in the conscience and in the faith, all these things are connected. In fact, the pastoral epistles connect faith and love 8 different times. You see, the battle for truth and for what I would call orthodoxy is lost not only in the head, but in the heart. They are connected. Apostasy and heresy and worthlessness starts at the deepest level. It will sear and destroy the heart, the conscience, and the faith. And this detour shows us what their wrong motivations were. Their wrong motivations here are from which some, having strayed, have turned aside into idol talk. Now, we've seen the word some before. That some is the same some from verse 3. Certain. There are certain ones that have strayed and have turned aside, and they have done it to this idol talk. When we pay attention to these things, and when these people would have paid attention to these things, paying attention to false teaching is really the first step to wandering, to straying. It's a word to kind of make a swerve or to step aside and to miss the idea and go down a different path. He's saying here, what's taking place here in terms of this motivation is, instead of the right heart, they are seeking after their own. They want to do their own thing. They are going a different direction, and their heart is leading them astray, and it turns into this idle talk, or I don't know if you have vain jangling, but it's idle talk, okay? This vain, meaningless, again, talk. It's amazing how many times Paul keeps saying it's meaningless. It's worthless. You're wasting your time. But he's talking about something. We have to remember that these people, this was all they were about. Every morning, every evening, every time under that false teacher, this is what it's about. Getting into these things. This is what my life is all about. In fact, it very much sounds a lot like what? A cult. That is what a cult is. A cult is following something that is false, that is made up, and it affects your life so much that nothing else matters, and your whole life is surrounded and absorbed by, and in some cases, just enveloped by the false teaching. He says, you are literally giving your whole life to something that is completely worthless. When God gloriously saves people and brings people out of false teaching, it's amazing how many times they say, I just wish I hadn't wasted so much time following after that garbage. Somebody pointed me to the Word of God. They have turned aside. Well, why have they turned aside? Well, there's a reason that people turn aside very often. Verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. The motivation is to be accepted as a teacher. Hey, there's big publicity here. To be able to gather those who would follow you, imagine one of the teachers at one of the churches in Ephesus there, and he's preaching this kind of weirdo stuff, and he's kind of going all over the place, and people are really getting excited, and people are going over to one of the other house churches like, hey, you should hear Brother So-and-so over here. I haven't ever heard this stuff before. It's really good. It's really exciting. I mean, it's stuff I've never even heard about before. You should come over here and hear him. For that person, this has been true all throughout history. The pleasure and drive and addiction to grow your own crowd at whatever costs is all over us and all around us. I mean, it's pretty much what's going on the news today, right? They will say what they say to grow their crowd, to get the clicks, to get the likes, to get whatever it is. And for these teachers, they wanted to be teachers of the law. It's interesting. That word actually means, it can include being a doctor or an officially licensed or approved person teaching these new and extended things about the law. You see, if Timothy's mission was to make the corrections that were necessary, it was going to take backing the right leaders in the church and calling out the wrong leaders in the church. And he says, listen, their aspirations is to be big and to be a teacher, to be a doctor, to be someone who is seen of as a person of great respect, great knowledge, and great understanding. Oh, if I could just build a crowd. Workshop I went to many, many moons ago was very interesting to me. It was at one of the our association's gatherings, their conferences. It was called How to Build a Megachurch. How to Build a Megachurch. And he gave it basically a 10-point outline about all the things you have to abandon in God's Word and all the things you need to have in terms of popularity, in terms of speaking, in terms of all those things. He said, if you do these 10 things, you've got a good chance of building a megachurch. Big, huge, monstrous church. Why? Well, because obviously, for the pastor of that church, I mean, look around. The aspirations were wrong. They desire. That word is the word to lust, to pleasure. It is what they want. They desire to be a teacher of the law. And we need to examine these sources. And as Paul is directing people to the right sources, as he's directing them to making sure the motivations are right, he finally gets to the knowledge part. Now, this is a big chunk, but there's a big chunk that you probably recognize is a list here. In the middle of verse 7, he says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That is a really interesting explanation or definition of what they were doing. You see, they weren't understanding the law. They weren't understanding what the law was and what the law was all about. Paul talks about this in many places. Galatians talks about it in Romans. Talks about it. We even see him preaching and him involved in it in Acts. They misunderstood it. They do not understand. This word understanding pops up about four times here in these next couple of verses. They don't know what they're saying, and they have no idea what they're affirming. Those two things are really important. Have you ever had somebody say something to you where you want to say, do you know what you're saying? And do you recognize who or what you are affirming when you say those things? Paul says they have no idea. They're using it all wrong. They don't know what they're saying. And to affirm means to say, yes, this is right. In fact, it's a semi-legal term. It would be in our modern day, I do solemnly swear this is right. Says they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't realize what they are solemnly swearing. This is the right way. This is the right teaching. What I am saying is right. They were not necessarily adding to the law. They were just a bunch of tall tale tellers. Ugh, hard to say that fast. They were tall tale tellers, and they loved it, and they were saying it, and they didn't even know what they were talking about. There was one, some of the infancy gospels would have had this. Here's one from one of the infant gospels. In the month of Adar, Jesus gathered together the boys and ranked them as though he had been a king, for they spread their garments on the ground for him to sit on, and having made a crown of flowers, they put it on his head and stood on his right and left as the guards of the king. And if anyone happened to pass by, they took him by force and said, come hither and worship the king that you may have a prosperous journey. Wow, that's a really interesting legend about little boy Jesus. And it actually resembles, a person who was coming and says, it actually resembles Old Testament stories about King David. They just made up these legends and then made them doctrine and made them teaching and taught their lessons and everything from that. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're talking about. This is 4 years after Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus, and they're already going down this path. The speed of apostasy lies responsibly in terms of pastors, preachers, teachers, and congregations saying, we are committed to the word. And that is not right. This is why we are committed to the Word, because if we don't, it does not take long to go down the path of meaningless, lost, not sin dealing with issues. Gospel ministries, churches, believers, we should be nourished from God's Word and God's Word alone. But anytime we are not nourished from God's Word, anytime we let ourselves go down the paths that we have to be careful of, I don't know what's more dangerous, to go down the aisle at a supermarket or to go down about a third of the aisles that are in Christian bookstores, although I know Christian bookstores don't exist anymore. There's a lot of junk and a lot of garbage that doesn't follow the Word of God, but a lot of people, they put more into a book, they put more faith in a book than in the Word of God. We can't be that. Because if we are that, we are in trouble. We are going to go down a path that will cause damage to the church. And these false teachers were really just preying on believers, churches, and unbelievers. And mainly, they start to deny the essential doctrines, or they relabel the essential doctrines. All of a sudden, the doctrine of Scripture is not the doctrine of Scripture. It's about, well, the doctrine of a really, really good book that's got some really, really good ideas. Not the foundational, inspired Word of God, the Word of God. When it comes to the doctrine of God, who God is God sovereign or not? When it comes to the doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the doctrine of salvations, in those areas, they start to fade. And for the church at Ephesus, if someone wasn't going to stand up and bring the hammer, in a sense, that Timothy was going to have to bring, the church was going to continue to decay from the inside out. Look what he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is actually a reverse of they don't know, verse 7. But we do know this, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We are to use the word in the way it is to be used. We don't make it a springboard for legends or for allegory or for some new teaching. The Word of God tells us about sin, salvation, justice, eternity, reconciliation, the good news, all of the important stuff. There's nothing worse than someone teaching Scripture in a way that doesn't answer the most important questions, but just brings up new questions. It is something that pushes it off to the side. I mentioned critical race theory, probably one of the more problematic things going on in the church today. One of the big issues with critical race theory is there's actually no answer. The end is you just got to figure out how bad you are. Owen Strawn has a book called Christianity and Wokeness. I would highly, highly, highly recommend it. But make sure you have your Bible out. Don't ever read a book without your Bible next to it. This is what he says. He says, in this system, critical race theory as an analytical tool has no more use than a wrecking ball. It can demolish social structures. It can leave society in ruins, but it will never be able to clean up the mess, and it will never build anything worthwhile. In this system, there is no grace, there is no love, there is only grievance, resentment, condemnation, and reconciliation. There is no common grace in wokeness. There's just the righteous who are woke and the guilty who is everybody who is not. He says, which is why, and I quote this, wokeness in the clearest terms is not Christianity at all. He says, in the final evaluation, wokeness is just not the gospel. It is anti-gospel. Yet it claims to be something that God is in favor of. And that's not the only one. Paul is calling these fables and fabrications anti-gospel. It is anti the word. He gives a review that we know so well. He says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. The law was for sinners to point out that they were sinners. It was not just to be a bunch of stories about how to have a nice life. It was to point to sin. You see, when we teach the word with a pure heart, with a conscience, with a sincere faith, when we know what we're talking about, when we know what we affirm, when we teach the word, sinners are saved. And that's what the list that Paul's going through, all the Old Testament, all this stuff. He's just walking through it. And the problem that is they would say, some person might say, well, Paul, they're teaching the Scripture. Do you have a problem with Scripture? And Paul would have said, I believe Scripture must be taught properly. A person may say, hey, well, if I get higher and higher and gain this greater understanding, do I really need to deal with sin? If I can know the deep, dark, rich depths, why take care of sin? In fact, that's kind of the direction legalism goes too. If I just do this, know this, who cares about that pesky sin? Paul says, knowing this, and at the end he says, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, these are the things that happen. And you might say, wait a minute, is this about doctrine or is this about action? The answer is, it's about both. Sin has to be dealt with. And all of these things, it's an amazing working through. Actually, there's a lot of Ten Commandment connections in verses 9 and 10. And at the end, Paul says it's the gospel that supports the law. It doesn't oppose it. He says, and these things are what is in line, what is sound doctrine. And that word sound is almost like the opposite of worthless. It's valuable. So there's a proper use, and as we said, there's this proper source. So where's the source? We find this in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul, having laid this down, Paul having called out, make sure you're getting this material. It's from the right place. It's producing the right fruit. It's got the right motivation from the heart. It's not just trying to gain a crowd and that, to have the right knowledge and that knowledge to be used correctly. And that knowledge has to then come from this source. And the source is what? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. I love it. It is literally this sound doctrine is according to, or it affirms, or it is in line with the glorious, that is a term that means that which is worthy of being made known, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Well, that blessed, you know, I know you, it's kind of happy. It's more like he's good. God is the one who is always in a good place. And then he uses this last phrase, which is, and I think this is why Paul is passing it on to Timothy. This was committed to my trust. It is literally the word trusted to me. We need to check and make sure that our use and our source is the gospel. Examine your sources. Know why you, what you, and where it came from. Know what you are doing and point to the gospel. You see, this is what is missing, is the more you go down this path, the less you take care of your behavior. All believers must be discerning of false teachers from the outside and the inside. So how do you know what you know about the Word of God? Where did you get it? Are you properly using it? And these are kind of the things that I would say Paul wraps up here. For Timothy, for himself, when it comes to Paul, where do you stand in terms of the gospel? My prayer is that until the Lord comes, First Baptist Church of Elyria would be a place that stands for, as it has been entrusted with, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I would pray first if there is someone here that does not know the good news, does not know about Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins, that today would be the day of salvation. That today would be a day that they would recognize that the Word of God points to their sin, but also points to the Savior, which brings salvation. It brings salvation that is available to all of us and is available to them, Lord. And I would pray if there is someone here who is not sure of their salvation, today would be the day that they would come down front, they would talk to someone out in the foyer, they would seek you out, and they would receive the great gift of eternal life. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us as believers to focus on some of these areas. And Lord, maybe we're not teaching false teaching. But Lord, maybe our hearts haven't been right. Lord, maybe our motivations for what we promote and what we say, and Lord, sometimes what we argue about and what we defend and what becomes the most important things in our lives should not be the most important things in our lives. But that, Lord, your word, motivated by love that is from a pure heart, a pure conscience, and from a sincere faith, that your word, your gospel would be the primary thing on our heart, the primary thing that comes as a result of the lives that we live and as a primary thing that we praise you for, give glory for, and point people towards. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for entrusting it to us. May we take that seriously, Lord, and may, Lord, we continue as a church, as individuals, as families, as believers, to point people to the gospel and to the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.